We'll be reading also from God's Word from two other portions. First from Exodus chapter 25. So five chapters after the law was recorded in the Bible. In chapter 25, verse 31, comes the description of the lampstand that was to be inside the holy place in the tabernacle. Then we'll read a portion from Psalm 19. This is God's own word. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and they may give light, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. And now let us go to Psalm 19. We'll be reading verse 7 through 11. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Thus far in the reading in Psalm 19. I invite you again to open God's Word to Exodus 25, as we hope to consider several verses of this portion from verse 31 to 40, and also keep a marker or a note in Psalm 19, as we hope to consider those verses as well. And today, this morning, I return to the subject that we've been studying through several sermons in the past regarding worship. And you'll remember that we have been putting all of them under, so far, three main areas. The first time we considered the posture of worship, and how it should be one of reverence. And then we saw the essence of worship. If you were to ask what is really happening in worship, And there's that one word that speaks really of the direction that should be in every heart. It's one of giving. Worship is a moment where you give unto the Lord. And then we considered the prerequisites of worship. And we noticed that in essence there's several, but we can summarize them in the word forgiveness. And when we say forgiveness, we're not saying that you don't need faith, or that you don't need repentance, or that you don't need justification. We saw how under the concept of forgiveness, all of these graces are captured. And what we hope to see now is a series where we will look at the elements of worship. So we saw the posture, the essence, the prerequisite, and now we're going to consider the elements. And when we speak of elements, we're speaking of the different items, you could say, that should be part of worship. And this is why now we're going to take the tabernacle as a backdrop to guide us through. Because we will see that as we look at every single furniture, it points to one of the essential elements. And not just the furniture, but also the people and what they're doing regarding worship. And why the tabernacle? Because if you were to go anywhere in the Old Testament to worship, once God had prescribed worship through the tabernacle, it had to be via the tabernacle ceremonies and the priests and all that was prescribed. It was strictly prohibited for any person individually to go to a certain place and build his own altar and worship there. And you find through the book of Kings and Samuel moments where there were high places. And often, many of those high places, they weren't worshiping other idols. Many times they were. But many times they were building altars for their own private ways of worship. And that was never acceptable to the Lord. But there were many times that they were allowed, because in the minds of some they thought, well, at least they're worshiping Yahweh. No, as we come to the tabernacle, we realize that God is very precise in how He wants to be worshipped. And we can look at the tabernacle in several ways. We can look at how all of these furnitures are listed. And that's why we start in chapter 25. This is where it begins. And there's a certain list there. And when you go to chapter 37 of Exodus, there's a second list. And just to bring it to you in a general way, they're almost exactly the same, these lists, except for a little difference. Now, let me go through the list. It starts with the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 25. In chapter 37, it's also the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark where the Ten Commandments were inside of. Then the second item in each one of these lists is the table of showbread. Then the third item in each one of these lists is the lampstand, which we hope to consider today, the candlestick. Now the fourth item, this is where they change. In this first list, it's the altar of burnt sacrifice, the altar that stayed outside, the brazen altar. In the second list, it's the altar inside, the altar of incense. In the first list, then comes the altar of incense. In the second list, then comes the altar of burnt sacrifice. So interestingly, in both lists, you could say the altar is the fourth one. Just it inverts the altar of burnt sacrifice in the first list, the altar of incense in the second list. And then in both lists, the very last item is that brass basin that contained water. And there's a purpose why I'm making this list. If we stop and consider this list, there's a lesson there. The very first item is the Ark of the Covenant. The very first item is the item that nobody saw other than the priest once a year. But in essence, with this list, we realize what worship is all about. It's all about coming in the presence of God. It's all about God, and it's all about what you and I must do in response to who God is. Now, there's a second way that we can consider the tabernacle, and this is, in a way, looking at the blueprint, looking at as a tabernacle as it stands on the ground. So that would be as if you and I go a few floors, stories up high, and then look down. And this is familiar to all of you, but notice how we learn things about how God prescribed it. And just to run through it briefly, if we look at the blueprint of the tabernacle, the first thing, it's exactly the opposite. The very last thing, yes, inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. But the first thing anybody would see through the doors of the outer court would be the brazen altar where all the sacrifices were made. A few steps further, they would see the basin that was made out of brass and mirrors within, full of water. And a few more steps, they would get to the tabernacle proper, the building. They would enter the holy place. On the right would be the lampstand that we're going to talk about a little bit today. On the right would be the table of showbread. And then directly in front, a few more steps, there would be the golden altar. That was the altar of incense, right before the veil. And right behind that veil would be the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the groundwork. That's the blueprint. And when we look at the list, we, in essence, learn what worship is all about. It's all about the presence of God. And so the first item is the Ark of the Covenant, where God made His presence above the mercy seat, where His testimonies were inside. That's the critical issue, beloved, why we read the law every single Sunday. In essence, we're saying, look at our privilege. We can start, in a sense, by going all of us into the Holy of Holies and opening the Ark, which before would kill anybody who would dare do it. And we can read the Ten Commandments that are in there. And we can find out who God is and come in His presence. This is what worship is. But then as we look at the groundwork, and we see that before there's any privilege of presence, we would have to stay outside there where we see the burnt sacrifice happening. And we would send in our lambs, our goats, our sacrifices. And there on the brazen altar, they'd be killed and blood would be poured. That's the first thing when you look at the groundwork. So really it's telling us how. When you look at the two lists, it tells you what. It's all about the presence of God, coming in His presence. When you look at the groundwork, it tells you how. How can you dare be in the presence of God? Through sacrifice. And so, stop for a second and see that it's what we've been studying. That's why our first set of studies were, what's the posture of worship? It is reverence, because worship is all about coming in the presence of a holy God. It is about opening the veil and being in a place where men before would die. And yet we're privileged to come in His presence. But there must be reverence, because it is God before whom we come. But then, how does it happen? It's through the altar. And that's what speaks of forgiveness. That's the prerequisite of worship. There's nothing else. You don't have any privilege of anything else in that system of worship if you didn't come with your animal. And before you even would bring one saying, this is my thank offering, you couldn't offer that one first. You had to say, priest, this is my sin offering. This is where I acknowledge all my sins and the sins of my family, and we will say them all now. And they're so sad. And we have things in our hearts that we don't dare say, but we must. And the priest would be there with the hand on that sacrifice. And the sins were ceremonially placed upon that little animal, a big animal often if it was an ox, but innocent. But it was ceremonially being tinted and blemished with the sins of that family when it was a particular individual offering. And then that animal died. So that family was acknowledging, the only way I can worship God is if my sins are pardoned. And someone must pay for that. So that's why we considered the prerequisite of worship. But now notice how the essence of worship is also all about the tabernacle. Because for a family to worship, they had to give. And then they would give other offerings, the meat offerings and the peace offerings and the vows. And then the priests, they were giving their lives by just sacrificing one after another. And they would present all that blood inside. The priest was saying, God, look what we have brought to you. We have made the sacrifices. The people are giving their repentance. They're giving their faith. And now they're giving their prayer. And then there would be the moment the priest would be there praying before the altar of incense. What was that? It was giving also, wasn't it? It was giving. That was the essence of worship. And notice, we're still going to go back to this whole element of essence because there's that mystery there. We don't give because God needs. We give because God has given to us everything. And so, of course, when we think of worship, we think, well, I'm giving, but because God has given to me. And as we look at the elements, we'll see this whole reality of our giving, but because God is giving. And so you see how the tabernacle shows the posture of worship, reverence. It shows the essence of worship, which is giving. And it shows the prerequisite of worship, which is forgiveness. But there are the elements of worship. These elements are really what you will say in what way that you are reverent. We are supposed to be reverent when there is the word, reverent when there is baptism, reverent when there is the Lord's Supper. We have to think, well, when there is the word, I must be giving my attention. I must be giving my heart. I must be giving my amens. I must be giving my contrition. When there is baptism, I must be giving my attention, be giving my gratitude. When there is the Lord's Supper, I must be giving my renewed convictions that I need the Lord or I die. You see how there's giving in all of these elements. There is reverence in all of these elements. There has to be a heart of forgiveness in all of these elements. And so far we saw things that are really like the groundwork, reverence, giving, and forgiveness, that should permeate all of these elements. And the first element we'll see is the proclamation of the word. That's why we single out the lampstand, and we'll see why the lampstand really communicates this. But now, there's still one other element in this introduction, and let me also inform that today we will be considering only the first two points. The introduction has to be longer today because we're getting into this whole topic of the tabernacle and why it teaches us the element of worship. So this introduction is like one big point of why we are considering the tabernacle. But there's one more thing to consider. Just to make a list of all the elements of worship, and we'll summarize them in three words. The first word is proclamation. And we'll see that several elements fit under that proclamation because it's the proclamation of the word. And so, of course, the first element that fits there is the preaching of the word because that's so clearly the proclamation. But also the reading of the word, that's one very important element of worship. And we don't just read a verse and expose it. There's such a thing as pausing to read God's word literally from the text to the congregation. So it's the preaching, the reading. But then also under proclamation of the word, there is baptism. Because baptism, we constantly repeat that it is the word in a visible way. And also the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the proclamation of the word in a visible way. So under proclamation, there is preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the sacrament of baptism, and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And then the next element of worship is prayer. And prayer we will consider when we think of that furniture, the altar of incense. That's the classical element in the tabernacle that spoke of prayers going from the people directly to God. And then our third element of worship will be that of praise. And there's something very special about praise. One is that, yes, we see praise in all the furnitures. There's praise, of course, when you offered the sacrifice. There's praise when you would consider the cleansing that was communicated by the basin of water. There was praise when you would be before the altar of incense and praising God and thanking God and pleading
unto God for the Messiah to come. There's praise communicated on the table of showbread. We'll see in what way the praise of the people were communicated in all of these things. But where was it really that you heard the praise of the people but from the lips of the people? And this is, you know, there's a message here too, and I won't give all the messages. This will be when we consider praise. But there was nobody really singing inside the tabernacle. But everybody was singing outside in different moments, not throughout all of worship, just like right now. We're not all singing right now as we're giving attention to the word. But the people would sing coming to worship, and they would sing after worship. And they would sing sometimes the very next day after worship as a result of worship, which would be translated in their great festivities. And those are all the psalms that speak of trumpets and tambourines and even dancing. They wouldn't sing those psalms while there was fire and blood, but they would sing those psalms perhaps hours later or the next day for several days in a feast. It would be with a heart of worship. But it wouldn't be considered anymore the formal corporate worship, but there would still be that heart of worship. And so praise is one element that really, you were allowed to do that in your home. You could sing a psalm in your home, and that would be praise. Like we do. Many of you do sing in your home and you're praising God. But we'll be considering the praise confined to the corporate worship itself and the place that the Psalms have as really the hymn book that they had at the time. And so this is a general introduction of what we hope to see the next Sundays when we think of every furniture. So we've read about the lampstand. And let's consider two things about it. We'll see how it speaks of the majesty of the proclamation of the word. And it speaks also of the purity of the proclamation of the word. The majesty and the purity. And Lord willing, next time we'll consider the illumination and the importance. Now, why the majesty? Because the lampstand was the only instrument, the only furniture that was made out of gold in a solid fashion. Yes, every single other item in the holy place had gold upon it, but the table and the altar, it was overlaid with gold, and inside it was wood. Even the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold, and inside it was wood. But the candelabra, the candlestick, was pure gold in and out, solid gold. That speaks of its majesty. It was pure gold. And also one more phrase that speaks of its majesty is that it says in verse 39, it was of a talent of pure gold. Now, we need to be refreshed about how heavy is a talent. That's around 75 pounds of pure, solid gold. Now, we don't know exactly the element of purity. If this were around 24 carat of gold in terms of purity, and there's reason to believe it would be purer than that, but if it were that, and just to give a number of the majesty of this candelabra, not only because it was 75 pounds of gold, but because it could be around $2,500,000 if it were the 25 carat. Now, I saw another estimation, and perhaps this estimation is considering a pure gold or the time that it was calculated, and it calculated at around $5,700,000 worth of gold. And so we're talking about a piece of furniture that had a majesty to it that was unparalleled in terms of the value. And think of what this means, the majesty, the value of something, the greatness of something always communicates a desirability. And the moment you realize there's value in something, your heart starts saying, I would like to see that. Or I would like to have that. Or I would like to know somebody who has seen that so I can talk about it. There's an immediate magnetism from your heart to where you see there is something valuable. And that's why there's even the commandment that we must not covet. Because as soon as a person would find out that that servant was a very hardworking servant, this farmer would start wanting that servant to be his. And he would see that his neighbor got an ox that was very strong and nice, and he would look at his, it was very old, and he would have to deal with the issue of wanting that ox because he wasn't pleased with his own. That's why there's the law, thou shalt not covet. Because as soon as you see something valuable, indwelling sin starts saying, I want that. But how sad that God can place before us something of inestimable value, and there are people who say, I don't care for that. I don't have time for that. And when we think of the majesty of this candlestick, what God is saying is that that which He has provided in the worship of His holy name to give us light is of inestimable value. And you should desire it, and you can desire it. And this is where your heart has to have no restraints as to what coveting is or not, because it's not sin. And you should just say, I want everything I can to grab hold of what this light is all about. And now this light, it begins really not primarily in the Word. It really begins, and we have to have this order, that all of these furnitures, the primary type that they had was pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have it explained why this candlestick was so valuable. Because it pointed you not specifically to the work of Christ or some of the things that He did, but that too in connection to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the Lord Jesus spoke, He was giving you and me light. But of course it connects to His work, because everything He did was you learning who God is. Everything about who He is. And that's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It's what John the Apostle says about Jesus in John 1:9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, the reason there's so much darkness is because those who are in such darkness do not have Christ. And Jesus said very clearly in John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So primarily, that candlestick points you directly to the Lord Jesus. But now we know also that God's Word connects light to the Holy Spirit. Because see, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the light of Christ and makes it visible to you. There were a lot of people who were right there before Jesus, but they were not seeing the light. But as soon as the Spirit would indwell in their hearts, they could see the light. And so the Holy Spirit is connected to the light. And in a way that's connected to this lampstand. In Revelation 4 verse 5, it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And now we know that this seven, the word number seven, is not to say that there are seven Holy Spirits. And little children, you know how often when I give the greeting and I say, in the seven spirits which are before the throne, I'm not meaning that there are seven Holy Spirits, but that's a way of speaking of a completeness, really meaning only one Holy Spirit. And so it's a figure of speech, speaking of the one Spirit, but He's called the one who's connected to these seven lamps. And so Jesus is the light of the world, the Holy Spirit is connected to light. Now, I must bring this also here, that those who have embraced Christ because of the Holy Spirit, so they are the church, guess what? You'll be light also. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus is calling the church light. And not because it emanates its own light. The church is like the moon. It has its light from Jesus. And the Holy Spirit applies that heart to the heart, that light to each of our hearts. And so the church is light. Jesus is light. The Holy Spirit is connected to light. But then how is all this light in a way absorbed, and how can you then mirror this light? This is where the Word comes in. How do you see Jesus? It's through the Word. How does the Holy Spirit work in your heart? It's through the Word. And the only way the church will really be light is if we are obeying the Word. If there's a church out there in some corner and they're not living like this book teaches, there's no light from that church. And if there's somebody in our congregation who's not living as the Bible teaches, you are not a light on the earth. If this church is a light, it's only because of God's Word. It's only because of Christ in us. And this is the only book that teaches us who Christ is. And this is the book that should indwell within you richly. It's where Paul says to not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That means to listen to this book and say, Lord, mold me according to thy word. So all of this to say, see, in that holy place, if you were to turn off the lights of that lampstand, it would be dark. Yes, there would be some little glimmer of light from the little incense burning, but it wouldn't be enough to illuminate that whole room. The only source of light was the candlestick. And that's how we have to acknowledge about the Bible. The only source of light in the church is God's Word. See, with this mindset, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit's work, yes, we will have light, but see, you see the centrality of how that candelabra really points us in a practical way about the Bible. And it's you have to visualize it, yes, figuratively, but almost in a literal way, that the moment the Bible is opened and you begin to hear it and you begin to say, that's what I want, you know, light is irradiating to your soul. And then as your life lives this truth, light will irradiate from you. Light. Without God's Word, there is darkness. Now, notice how important this is. I've been to moments of worship where the focus was so much in the singing and in the different numbers that choirs or duets wanted to be presenting that later you receive a tap on your shoulder. I was invited to teach, and they'd say, Pastor, could you keep it to 10 to 15 minutes? Because there was no more time for the Word. And so you stop to evaluate. What does that mean? The people are wanting to sing. They're wanting to give. And it's important that we give. But remember that dynamics. How can we give if we don't receive from God what we need to give back to Him? How can I worship a God that I'm not being informed who He is? And in a worship that has 2 hours of singing and 10 minutes of the Word, basically they're saying, we only want light for 10 minutes, and let us give our songs of praise for an hour or 2 hours. But what's going to happen in the history of that Word is that the singing will become less and less lively. It'll need more and more props and tunes and novelty because people aren't happy anymore singing things that they sang 20 years ago. And the problem is not because the singing is not good or the instrument or the tune. It's because there's not light. Because when you receive the light of who God is, you won't want to stop receiving it. And you will be telling the pastor, Pastor, I know we only have 10 minutes left, but it doesn't matter. No, we sang for an hour. We want to hear the Word for an hour at least. And I've been to places where I've been so blessed because they say, because you ask, you say, how long do you want me to be teaching? And they say, how long? Don't ask us that. Just preach. And some people, of course, get scared if a pastor feels that freedom. But shouldn't we have this desire? Because remember the value again. If someone told you that you could go somewhere to only gaze at something that is worth $5 million, wouldn't you at least want to go there? And then when you're there, would you stay just 10 minutes, or would you value looking at the details and maybe reading something of the history? And I don't doubt some of us would stay there 2 hours, and you'd like to touch it. You'd like to maybe feel the weight of it if you had that freedom. But the Word is more valuable than that. The Word has a greater majesty. Now this is where we go to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, this is a precious psalm because it says what the Word is and then it says what it does. And this is where we see the value of the Word of God. Because see, that candelabra had a value, but it can't, that physical thing, and no museum piece that might be $20 million or beautiful homes that might be a lot of money, none of those things do what the Bible does. And so, if we look at Psalm 19, if you go to verse 10, you read this, that the Bible is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. See, gold is something you naturally desire, and honey is something you naturally desire. It almost speaks here to adults and children. There are children who say, I don't care about gold, I want honey, I want candy. You know, as little children can go and follow those men who are the ones who give them candy in church. Adults, if they find that there's gold, they say, well, this is valuable. I want to look at it. But see, these are human things that are to show to us the greater value of the Word. Because honey and gold can't do what God's Word does. So if you look at verses 31 and seven and following, we find out that the Word of God is perfect, that it is sure, that it is right, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is true. Now you might say that you've seen a perfect house, and you might say, well, I've read a book and it's a true book. But that perfect house and that true book can't do what God's Word does. So these are the words that says what the Word is, which already show a value. But look at what the Word says. If we list what it does, the first thing is that it converts the soul. And then it says that it makes wise the simple. And then it says that it rejoices the heart. And then it says that the Word, these are all different words, by the way, for God's Word. Law, testimony, statutes, commandments. What does the commandment of God does? It's pure and it enlightens the eye. And it endures forever. See, right there, that house will not endure forever. In this book that it is might be a true story, it won't endure forever. But God's Word does all of this. And if you put all of this in categories, converting the soul, it's the soul. Making wise the simple, it's the mind. Rejoicing the heart, it's the heart. The emotions, enlightening the eyes, it can refer to the body, that you can see things the right way. Yes, there's a figurative element here of seeing. But it's really soul, mind, heart, body, and for how long? Forever. So beloved, when we're here, hearing the Word of God preached, receiving this light, it is a majestic light. The preaching of the Word has a majesty to it because it has the power to give you eternal life. It has the power to cleanse you of all your sins. It has the power to inform you who God is and who you would worship forever and ever. And it even has this power that is so valuable. See, it's always weighed upon how you would weigh your own soul. How valuable is your soul to you? Because the very last thing it says, that the judgments of God are true. And what do? They warn. They warn. Somebody might have everything this world can have to offer. But if they don't believe God's Word, so if their soul is not converted, their eyes are not enlightened, their minds are still simple, their heart is not rejoicing, God's Word says that they will not also live forever. but will be condemned and judged forever, condemned forever, be punished forever. So you see how powerful God's word is. And your soul is more valuable than $5 million. Your life is more valuable than that. Right now, there's no value that man can place to your body and soul, because you have the image of your Creator upon you. If you're saved, elements of that image were drastically restored, graciously restored. If you're not saved, you still have elements of the image of God, and that is what makes you valuable. But do you value your own soul as you ought to? Many don't, because they are after the whole world at the expense of losing their soul. Don't let that be the truth about you. God's word is saying what to do. Fly to Christ. He is the light of the world. It's amazing how he connected this light and the following him in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you're not following Jesus, you're in darkness. If you don't believe in him as your Savior, your soul is in a place that's dark with absolutely no light. But Jesus says, come unto me. Jesus says, believe. Repent of your sins. And even as you do, that's because he's already given you light. Anybody who begins repenting, that's from the light of the Spirit that's quickening the heart. And let me go into the element of purity with the time that we have left. And purity I speak of because not only is there this majesty about the lampstand, that it's made out of gold and pure gold and the weight of this gold, but also there's an element of holiness about it that's communicated by the purity of the gold, but also because of the symmetry. It was three branches on one side and three branches on another. Of course, one branch in the middle, creating seven lamps where the light would come out of. And as you look at it, it wasn't just branches that came out. There were these knobs, these flowers, and the cups were in the form of almonds. And you see a beauty here. You see a progression, don't you? The knobs are the buds, like the flowers about to open. And then you see the flowers open, and then you see the fruit. And as you see the fruit, there's light. There's such a beauty to it. It's communicating these truths as you hear the word of God. You know, there may be some here that could be like that very little knob, that just by the hearing of the word, you're about to be saved. Or maybe you've just been saved and your life's blossoming. And see, as a Christian who hears God's word and you start to believe these truths and apply them to your heart, there will be fruit. And it's when there's fruit that there's light. So you see, as you love somebody, that's fruit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And the moment you love that person, there's light. And the moment you're loving that person, I'm really not seeing you. I'm seeing Jesus in you. I bring this often, beloved, because it's so precious. You know how we struggle with being patient, with being. We saw this morning about again not being anxious for anything. So often we summarize our moments. We're being one big bunch of anxiety. And yet we're commanded in God's word to be patient. The moment you're patient, that's not you. If you're genuinely patient, that is the fruit of the Spirit in you. And that's the light coming out. See, it's the fruit. And you're shining. And so see, in the design of this lamp, there's such a beauty. It communicates what the Word does, because it's showing the fruit. It's showing the blossom. Where it begins, there's a little knob. But I want to focus in the beauty to bring this reality. Every time there's an element of beauty to the design of the temple, God is really communicating one foundational truth, and that is that of holiness. You find it in several places in Scripture to worship the beauty of holiness. symmetry and beauty in the form and beauty in the design and the glow and the fact of a procession of a bud and a flower and a fruit and the light coming out. There's beauty in all of that that speaks of a holiness. It speaks of a clarity. And it makes us think then of the clarity of God's word. And we won't have time to look into this because this is long, this part. And it's a portion that speaks of the clarity of the word of God. It speaks of its purity. You know, when you look into water and it's absolutely clear, there's no little specks here and there, you think, well, that is pure water. But if you mix it and things from the bottom start going up and it gets all murky, you don't say that's pure anymore. Well, God's word is not like a murky water. It is clear and pure. It's because of its veracity. It is because of its holiness. And it's completely connected with the fact that it's God-breathed. And we'll be considering this next time, Lord willing, following on this part of the purity of Scripture and the beauty that it contains and how it communicates, again, Christ, the Holy Spirit, but then as this becomes part of your life, light in you, and then also how we see this light in God's Word. The purity in it. But let us now close in prayer. Let us pray.